Well, would you open your Bibles now, please, to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21, as we continue on looking through this wonderful text. As we come to the end of Paul's third missionary journey, and he finally arrives in Jerusalem in our text this morning. We'll read the text, and then we'll pray. Acts chapter 21, starting in verse 17. Luke writes, "And after we arrived in Jerusalem, the brothers welcomed us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God did among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. And they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. And they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Then all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should keep from meat sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from sexual immorality.' Then Paul took the men, the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them." Let's pray. Father, your word gives us such wonderful examples in the people whose lives we see, specifically that of the Apostle Paul and the life of faithfulness that he lived for you. So, Father, we pray this morning that you would open our eyes to see that there is within him, and there should be within us, no compromise in our love for you, nor in our faith and our obedience. But Father, that you would find us faithful to you, no matter what the cost. Help it to be true, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the most subtly dangerous things that a Christian can do is to compromise. We see this many times within the Bible, and we've seen it all throughout the book of Acts, haven't we? Ananias and Sapphira compromised their integrity by lying about the price of the sale of land, and the price that they paid for their compromise was their earthly life. The Corinthians were willing to compromise on their morality, and it cost them their testimony. The Galatian church began to compromise the gospel, and the cost would have been hell for those who embraced a gospel of works salvation. Peter compromised the fellowship of the church by refusing to associate some within the body of Christ, thereby showing favoritism, and the cost was the unity in the church had Paul not intervened. But one thing we do not see in the life of the Apostle Paul is compromise. All throughout the scriptures, Paul maintains his integrity, he maintains his moral purity, he maintains his doctrine, he maintains his testimony. Now, all of this is not to say that Paul has never sinned, and all of this is not to say that Paul didn't have just lacked opportunity, that he simply didn't have the opportunity to compromise. He had plenty of opportunity. Paul, during his time in ministry, faced riots, stoning, murder attempts, court hearings, beatings with whips, imprisonment, shipwreck, attacks on his character, mocking, and betrayal from his own countrymen. And in each and every one of those cases, Paul was under tremendous pressure, and in every case, if he had just compromised, those consequences most likely would have been alleviated. But we don't see him do that. We don't see him do that. Paul is a man of tremendous conviction. And it's conviction that did not compromise. He was a faithful man. He knew, Paul understood, that if he had compromised, there would be many that he would let down, many to whom he would be a terrible example, many whose sanctification would be affected. But there was no one that Paul would have dishonored more in his compromise than the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul, above all else, wanted to honor Christ. So Paul's a man of deep, strong conviction. And more than just commitment to the truth and doctrine, Paul is committed to Jesus. And it is a love for him that drove Paul to refuse to compromise. So Paul is a man of no compromise because he loved Christ. I want you to see this morning, this heart that refuses to compromise. I want you to see this part of Paul's integrity and his refusal to compromise really in three headings this morning. The first one we're going to call this, no compromise in his service. No compromise in his service. This is verse 17 through the first part of verse 20. We'll read it again. It says, "And after we had arrived in Jerusalem, the brothers welcomed us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God did among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they had heard it, they began glorifying God." Let's stop there. I realize that's in the middle of a sentence, but we're going to stop right there. Now, as I said a moment ago, we see no compromise on the part of the Apostle Paul in his service, and the first way that is expressed is in his compassion. The first way that's expressed is in his compassion. The text says the brothers welcomed us gladly. When Paul and his group arrive in the city of Jerusalem, and they go to the house of this guy named Manasseh, and that's back in verse 16, one verse before where we started our text today, this is really the informal gathering. This is the hello after you get in off the road, right? They were no doubt grateful. They were glad for the generous offering that the Apostle Paul had brought. You remember that he had been collecting an offering throughout the churches of Asia, through in Galatia and those areas, and through really what is modern Turkey today, and even further east than that. He had collected an offering from far and wide from the Gentile churches to bring to Jerusalem for the relief of their poverty and the famine that they were going through. And there was no doubt they were grateful, no doubt they were glad to see Paul, but also glad for this generous offering that the Apostle Paul brought. So Paul had really, at this point, completed that part of his mission. And he brought this great display of compassion to the Jerusalem church. So this is the clear, intentional example of Paul who modeled love within the body and for the body of Christ. He is the living example of James chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. There, James says, James says, "What use is it, my brothers, if someone he says he has faith but has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed, be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that?" In that text, James is saying, look, it does no good for us as a Christian to just go to somebody and say, I'm going to wish you well when you have the ability to meet their need. In fact, the way the text is written, where it says, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, what he is saying is, you go warm yourself. You go fill yourself. James says, what good is that? Does that really demonstrate the heart of a person who's embraced Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior by faith? It doesn't. And so the Apostle Paul, seeing the need of the Jerusalem church, has gone, and with the help of his associates, he's traveling partners, has gone to all the different churches in Asia and even beyond that, and collected an offering for the good of the Jerusalem church. So they're glad to see Paul, and this demonstrates compassion and love like they have never seen. We see here that Paul's not concerned with accolades for himself. The motives are pure. This is a great example of compassion for us. This is why we do things in our church like the Deacons Fund offering or showing compassion to people on a personal level or just one-on-one, one brother or sister in Christ to another. That's what a Christian does. We take care of our brothers and sisters in Christ who need help. That is just part of our culture. It's in the air that we breathe. And now, why is that? Why is that so much a part of our culture? Why is it part of the air we breathe? And the answer is because of several truths. First of all, we reflect the love of Christ because it's the love of Christ that has first been shown to us, and that's the basis on which we can love others. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 tells us that we are constrained by that love. Because God has shown love to us, I can now show love to others. He has loved me, therefore I can love you. That's the idea that's there. This is an amazing display of compassion and humility and selflessness of the Apostle Paul. So, beloved, this morning, before we go any further in the text, we have to ask ourselves this question: is this in you? We need to remember what James said back there in James chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. We just read it a second ago. That we should be doing this out of a heart of love for others. Right? This demonstrates what it is to be saved. And the idea is in James is if we're not willing to do this, if we're not willing to help other brothers and sisters in Christ, if we're not willing to show compassion this way, and if we have the ability to do it and we do not, then I think we need to understand that James is questioning our salvation. Why? Because this is the kind of love that God has shown us. Right? So if we're saved, this is the heart that we have. Why? Because God has given you that love for him and for others. Beloved, faith is only seen by what we do. It's seen by what we do. So Paul and his group have been welcomed here into Mnason's house, and there is a refusal to compromise that's seen first in his compassion. Second, it's seen in his humility. Look at it. The following day, verse 18, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And then verse 19, and after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God did among the Gentiles through his ministry. This is Paul's humility. We see this again. We've seen this before, but this is his humility. The next day, they arrive at Mnason's house. They have this initial greeting. Then the next day is really the official greeting, the official welcoming of Paul and his company. And it's official because this is with all the elders of the church. This is markedly different than what happened the night before. And really what this is Paul giving a mission field debriefing. He's greeting the elders officially. And he shared with them all that had happened on the field. And as Paul does this, there is one phrase that is very telling, one phrase we need to draw our attention to. Paul wanted them to make sure that he gave them a perspective. And this is a humble perspective. And he was relating what went on in his trek around the periphery of the Mediterranean in this missionary journey. And he does this one event at a time. And as Paul is speaking, and he's relating all that happened during this missionary journey, one thing becomes very clear, very evident. The Apostle Paul is an exceptionally humble man. Note the text says that he keeps relating. We just read it a moment ago. He keeps relating to them the things which God did among the Gentiles through his ministry. Have you noticed that Paul doesn't take credit for the things that happened during his ministry? He's not taking credit for anything that happened on his watch. He keeps taking them right back to the reality that all he does is really the work of God. It is really God working through him. Remember what Jesus said to us in John chapter 15, verse 5. Jesus said this, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." Nothing. He's the branch. He's the main part of the plant through which all the life flows. Or I'm sorry, he's the vine through which all the life flows. We are the branches, and then his life, his power, his ministry lives itself out through us. And the fruit that's produced on the end of that branch, the fruit that's produced in our lives, isn't our fruit, it's the fruit of Christ demonstrated through us. So all the fruit we bear for Christ is produced by him working through us. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying here. And so we have the sense that God is working through Paul in a powerful way. And we have the sense that in this, the Apostle Paul is fully submitted to God. This doesn't happen. Remember, Jesus said that in John 15, verse 5, unless we abide in him. Paul has to be abiding in him, has to be living a life of faithfulness in order for this kind of fruit to be being produced in his life. He's not living as a rebel. He's not out of the will of God. His life is bearing fruit. And in John chapter 15, verse 5, when Jesus spoke, it was obvious the closer you are to him, the more fruit you bear. And so Paul's life is full of fruit. And so our assumption, I think, has to be that he is walking closely with the Lord, and this trip is just one more example of that. So Paul takes no credit for himself. He tells them that all that has been accomplished is what God is doing during this trip. Paul gives all the credit to the Lord here. All the credit to the Lord. He is just a tool used and wielded by the mighty hand of God. Listen to how Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 to 9. And this was to the Corinthian church who had a problem with exalting leaders. If there was ever a place where he was would have been or should have been tempted to say, well, you know, look at me as an apostle and all that I accomplished through you and all that I'm accomplished. He doesn't do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 5. What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed. Even as the Lord gave to each one, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth, so then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. It's just all over this text. He's giving glory to God for the work that God has accomplished through him and even through Apollos, through other servants. And he says, Paul and Apollos, we're nothing. We're slaves. We're servants. Another place, Paul refers to himself as the lowest galley slave. He's on the bottom row of the ship. The bottom position. There is this idea here that God is doing his work through his servants. And it's Paul serving, but it's God who's at work. His power is evident. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, Paul tells the Corinthians again, I labor even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. I'm just a branch, Paul says. And God's grace is the power. That's the sap flowing through me, from the vine, through the branches. And that's all from God. And it's all for the benefit of those to whom Paul ministers. He's saying, look, I'm just a conduit. That's all that I am, is a conduit. And this is also clearly the work of God, even in preaching of the gospel and preaching to bring believers to maturity in Christ. Paul says this again in Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. I often refer to this as the preacher's mandate. Paul says, him, meaning Christ, him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose I also labor, striving according to his working, which he works in me in power. Who's doing the preaching? Paul and whoever else is there with him. Who's laboring? Paul and his friends. But notice it's God who's doing the work through them. And in all this, Paul refuses to compromise by taking credit for any of what God has done. It is him working through Paul. It is his power, not Paul's. It is God's work, God's message, the character of God demonstrated in the life of Paul. Even his own character is not his. Close from the fact that he belongs to Christ. And so what we see in the Apostle Paul is a man fully engaged in service for Christ. He is very near the Lord Jesus. And it is that same Lord Jesus who is working his power through Paul, and Paul refuses to take any glory from the Lord for it. So this is a life marked by obedience, by the clarity of purpose, by the power of God flowing through him. Paul is clearly and fully submitted to the Holy Spirit. He is living a life of obedience. He has not forgotten his purpose. He is not living in rebellion to God, and God acknowledges that by his use of Paul. Now, that is all very important. We need to remember that when we get to the end of this text this morning. Because in just a bit, all of that comes into question. But the application here for us is very clearly humility. That's the model of Paul's life, isn't it? He did nothing apart from God. God is Paul's strength, and he should be ours as well. And we need to acknowledge that the strength for all that we do in life and in ministry doesn't come for us. So just like Paul is doing here, who gets the glory for every service, every obedience to him, for everything, everywhere that's done for Christ? It's God. Who gets the glory for what you do and the glory for what I do for service for him? The answer is the Lord Jesus Christ gets the glory. He's the one who benefits from this. It's him working through us. What's the point? The point is, beloved, God must receive the glory for all that happens in your life and in your ministry. Just as humility marked Paul's ministry, it must mark your ministry and your life and my ministry and my life, and mature believers exalt God, not themselves. Now, what's the result to this? Verse 19, he greets them. He relates to them one by one the things which God did among the Gentiles through his ministry. Result, when they, that's the elders of the Jerusalem church, when they heard it, they began glorifying God. That's their response. That's the right response, isn't it? Do you see what humility in Paul's life produces? It's a humility that glorifies God for all that he has done. So be humble before the Lord. Be used by him. Do the work of ministry and then rather give him the glory for it all. There is no compromise in Paul's service. Second, this morning I want you to see there is no compromise in his testimony. Look at the second half of verse 20. This goes down through verse 22. Picking up in the middle of the sentence, it says, "And they," the Jerusalem elders, "said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed.'" So there's many, many thousands of Jews who have come to faith in Christ and they're in the Jerusalem church. "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come." James and the Jerusalem elders loved Paul. That is clear. They glorified God because of Paul. They could see the work and the power and the mark of God in his life and on his ministry. That is beyond evident. None of them could deny it. None of them could oppose that. And now they had a report directly from Paul and the men who were with him of what had been happening through his life and through his ministry. And they knew it did not match with the rumors that they had been being told about the Apostle Paul. And in the way that they received Paul, in the way that they glorified God for Paul's ministry, it becomes pretty evident that they didn't believe the rumors about him. But the problem is, all of the people who are in this church, in the Jerusalem church, this many thousands of people, they tell Paul, who have come to faith in Christ from among the Jews, The many thousands are being fed lies from those who hated Paul. Have you ever been around one person who's been fed a lie about you? That's hard, isn't it, when somebody calls your character into question? Well, now the Jerusalem elders have to give Paul the hard news that there are many thousands who doubt your character. Even though you've just come to bring us this wonderful offering that's going to help relieve and alleviate all the poverty that we're going through, collected by from the Gentile Christians to show love to the Jewish Christians, yeah, there's many thousands here, Paul, that doubt your character. That's tough. The text says that they have been told about you. Have been told. That's one word in the Greek. It's the Greek word katekeo. That might sound familiar to you as an English word that you have heard. It means to teach, to instruct, and it means to do it repeatedly. It's from the Greek word from which we get the English word to catechize, or catechism. See, what you have here is people who have been telling the Jewish Christians lies about Paul. They have done it over and over and over again, and they have been catechized against you, Paul. Thousands and thousands and thousands of them. This is a megachurch. It's one of the most influential churches that was on the face of the earth in that day and ever has been on the face of the earth. And they're being lied to about the Apostle Paul and his ministry. So what's happening here? Well, you've got thousands of Jewish Christians in this one church. James tells us that they are, quote, all zealous for the law. Now listen, this doesn't mean that they saw the law as a means of salvation. They did not. How do we know that? Because in verse 20, he says, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed." There you understand what they know that their means of salvation is. They know that their means of salvation is grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They're trusting in Him for their salvation. So they have the message of salvation right. Namely, they're saved by trusting in Christ alone. That's confirmed by the Jerusalem Council years ago, back in Acts chapter 15. This is the very church and where all that was finally confirmed and decided. But you still have thousands of Christians who are from among the Jews who are saved that still keep the ceremonial aspects of the law during this transition period. Remember, we've said before, over and over again, that the book of Acts is a transition time. And so you've got all of these Jewish Christians who are obeying, who are keeping the ceremonial aspects of the law. And please listen for a moment. Those ceremonies, we understand that they are all outdated because they pictured Christ who was to come, and He already had come at this point. He had fulfilled all of those images, all of those pictures of Himself that were contained in the law. He had fulfilled that. However, interestingly, nowhere does it say that it is a sin for them to keep those ceremonies. So we ask the question, why are they doing this? Well, remember, all of those ceremonies, all of those feasts, all of those rituals had been established by God many hundreds of years before, and after they came to faith in Christ, now they had this deep abiding love for their Messiah, and they realize all of those feasts, all of those ceremonies, everything, even what's happening at the temple, all of that, now we get what it's about. It's all pointing forward to, it's all picturing the Messiah that we love. They understood, finally, what those were supposed to be about. So it is very understandable that in their love for Christ, in this transition period, in this time that is not long after Jesus was upon this earth, in which the apostles are still ministering, it's very understandable that in their love for Christ, they would actually now be drawn to everything that actually pictured Him. And these are God-sanctioned illustrations of the life and ministry of Christ and what it would be like. And remember, they're not doing this to be saved, but because they were saved and perhaps observing these rituals genuinely from their heart for the first time. We also know that in Romans chapter 14, verse 1 and following, the Apostle Paul commands tolerance was necessary for things such as this. Listen to this, Romans 14, verses 5 and 6. Paul writes, "One person judges one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards the day regards it for the Lord. He who eats, eats for the Lord. He who gives thanks to God, for he gives thanks to God, and he who does not eat for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God." So this is not a sin issue. It's a conscience issue. And some believers did not keep Jewish customs and feasts, and others did. And especially during this time of transition, that was fine, so long as no one was trusting in that as a means of salvation. And as long as the leadership at the Jerusalem church had been teaching them what these feasts and ceremonies actually meant, then the church would have been celebrating them rightly. So the leaders in the Jerusalem church didn't forbid people in the church from doing this. That's very clear, especially when we get to the end of this text where they specifically tell Paul, "Now we want you to go take part in this Jewish ritual." So the leaders in the church didn't forbid this, and even the Christians in the Jerusalem were zealous for keeping this ritualistic part of the law. Now we've seen over and over again, as we said a moment ago, that these decades of the book of Acts are a transition time. And God was tolerant of believers who were keeping those rituals. In fact, they were doing it not for salvation, as we said, but to honor him. Why? Well, because he had established these celebrations millennia before. It's kind of in their blood. It's in the air that they breathe. It's embedded in their culture. And it's just what they did to honor God. And to further this perception, interestingly enough, this was also a time, we know this from history, this was a time of great national pride among the Jewish people. There was one rebellion after another against the nation of Rome. And so they are longing for the kingdom, even the part of Israel that's unsaved, is longing for the kingdom of God to appear. And you can imagine that for Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, they are only longing for it all the more because they actually know Christ as king. So this idea of the kingdom is very important. Now, again, keep all that in mind later when we get to the end of this text. Now, we also have to understand that in a few years, all this is going to change. God is going to put an end to this transition time because Rome is going to send troops to Israel. They are finally going to crush all of the Jewish rebellion. They're going to destroy Jerusalem. They're going to sack the city, and they're going to destroy the temple of God. And so that brings an end to all of the ceremony, both for Jews who were using it wrongly as a means of salvation and for Jewish Christians who were observing these things because they wanted to honor God. God used the destruction of the temple to bring that time of transition to an end. So you have these thousands of believers in the midst of all of this, and all of this that is going on, this milieu that's happening in Jerusalem. You have thousands of these believers who have been told lies about the Apostle Paul. What lies? Verse 21. "They've been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs." Now, that could not be more false. In fact, we saw in Acts chapter 18 that Paul himself had taken a Nazarite vow. We also know in Acts chapter 16 that Paul had Timothy circumcised so that he would be able to minister well among the Jews. So Paul's a victim of the rumor mill, if you will. If you can't defeat his message, then you have to assassinate his character. Tell lies about him. And you do that, it's kind of the same thing that people think today, kind of the same thing that's happening in our news media today. You just keep doing that, and you do it so often. Remember, they have been told, the word catecheo, or to catechize, they've been told about you, Paul, over and over and over and over and over again. So whether it's true or not, well, everybody just knows this is how Paul is. You start to believe something because you've heard it so much, even if it's not true. And this is a problem because if these lies were believed, then Paul would be shunned, and the offering that he had brought from among the Gentiles would have been regarded as something to be rejected. This offering that had taken years to collect, this offering that comprised large sums of money for the relief of the famine in Israel, and specifically in Jerusalem, this offering that Paul had risked his life to bring to Jerusalem and was risking his life to be in Jerusalem, and he knew that because every step of the way the Holy Spirit told him and told the people to whom he was ministering that when he got to Jerusalem, chains awaited him. And worse than that, if that happened, the unity that Paul was hoping to grow and to develop and advance between Jew and Gentile believers, between the church universal, would be damaged. So the elders gather to hear Paul. They rejoice in what God has done through his ministry. They warn him that this terrible, untrue attack is upon him. And by the way, isn't this exactly how we would expect the enemy, and by the enemy I mean Satan, to try to destroy what God was using for good? So James and the elders come to Paul, verse 22. Look at it, verse 22. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. The people among the church are going to know that you're here, Paul. We've got to do something. And we're going to find out in this next section that the elders are going to tell him, we have a plan. We can fix this, Paul, but we need your help. All right, so there is no compromise in his testimony, is there? Third, this morning, we see no compromise in his gospel. No compromise in his gospel. And this is where it gets very interesting. And it's a bit of a theological sticky wicket, if you will. So James and the Jerusalem elders tell Paul, verse 23, therefore, do this that we tell you. We've got the solution, Paul. Here it is. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them. Pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Then all will know that there is nothing to the things about which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should keep from meat, sacrificed idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from sexual immorality. You should recognize that language from Acts chapter 15 in the Jerusalem Council and the decision that was made there. And then verse 26, then Paul took the men, he does exactly what he's been told to do, he took the men the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification, until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. What is described here in verses 23 and 24, we've kind of seen this in the past, is a Nazirite vow. Remember, we talked about this back in chapter 18. It was a vow that was taken by a Jew to either give thanks to God or to dedicate himself to holiness for a special period of time. Usually in that day, it was a vow that was taken for about 30 days, so roughly a month. But it could be taken for any length of time, and some people in the Old Testament were Nazirites for life. They were Nazirites for life. We saw in Acts chapter 18, Paul did this to protect himself, I believe, from pagan perversion during his time in Corinth. And that culminated in Acts chapter 18, verse 18, when the vow was complete. And when that happened, you would go and you would have your head shaved to show that the vow was completed because you let your hair grow long during the time, so it would be a reminder to you and to everyone else of the vow that you were keeping. You couldn't look at yourself or see yourself and know that you weren't keeping this vow. So in Acts 18, you go and Paul went and had his head shaved to show that his vow was completed. And then after that, you would go to Jerusalem or be in Jerusalem to offer your shaved hair along with an expensive animal sacrifice that was offered on the altar at the temple. That's the sticky wicket for us. We'll get to that in just a minute. Now, they tell Paul here He says, take them, this is verse 24, James tells Paul, take them and purify yourself along with them. So take these four men who are under this Nazarite vow along with them, and we want you to go and purify yourself with them. And I think the best explanation for this with regard to Paul is that he had been in Gentile lands. And any time an Israelite comes back into Israel from Gentile lands, he had to go through this kind of purification ritual. He would have been considered ceremonially unclean. So Paul, go to the temple, go through the purification ritual, and then we want you to sponsor the Nazarite vow of each of these four men. Now, among the Jews, it was considered an act of tremendous piety and generosity to pay for the expenses of another who was under the vow. This was a very expensive offering that was made at the end of this vow. And so by doing this, Paul would show the Jews in Jerusalem that the rumors about him were false, that he did respect the word of God, that he did respect the traditions that God had given the Jewish people through Moses, that he did respect their customs, and he did still respect the nation of Israel. And that would restore his testimony, and presumably the love offering then would be received. Now, if you remember what happened back in chapter 18, we kind of went through this then, we have a problem. And that problem goes to the very core of the gospel. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, his sacrifice was the final one to be offered for sin. And it was that one that actually paid the price in full. All other sacrifices pointed forward to the one that was to happen on the cross. And from that point forward, no further sacrifices were needed, nor actually should be offered. So you have a whole host of commentators whose brains literally explode over what happens here with the Apostle Paul. Some of them are on the side of Paul, and they talk about how what he did was right and good and why. Some of them are diametrically opposed to Paul, and would even go so far to say, this is the lowest point of his life. And they say for Paul to have paid not only for for him to sponsor this ceremony, to even be part of this ceremony, but for him to have paid for the animal sacrifices of these four men was to betray the gospel and therefore treason against Christ. Their concern is that Paul then has compromised the gospel by capitulating to this. He's encouraging people to be saved by works. That's what the commentators who take this view say. And they say his motive was because he was placed under enormous pressure to do this. And they would argue this was the lowest point in Paul's ministry, and it would have a devastating impact. He was, in fact, they would say, rebelling against God. What does your pastor think? I don't believe that for one second. Not a single one. Why? Well, in verse 26, first of all, Paul does exactly what they asked him to do. He does it without hesitation. It's not even a struggle for him. And we saw earlier how fruitful Paul has been in ministry and how the hand of God has been upon him. He is in Jerusalem with a clear conscience now, and he's serving God however God has determined he's going to do it. He's brought this offering to Jerusalem on behalf of all the churches to bring unity to the church universal. And so what is going on here? What is going on here? And why would it be okay for Paul to do this? Well, first of all, Paul is not abandoning the gospel. Paul is not in any way, shape, or form committing treason against Christ or the gospel. Why do we know that? Number one, first of all, James reiterates what was decided at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. That happens in verse 25. He's saying, look, all of that is still in effect, and we know all that. So we're still affirming here salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So whatever these men have asked Paul to do, it does not violate the gospel. Second of all, Paul knew it was not sin for Jews to engage in these rituals so long as they were not trusting in them for their salvation. We've already been over that this morning, haven't we? And because it's okay to engage in these rituals, this is a matter of Christian liberty during this time of transition. And if this was such a serious error, why is it nowhere called out in the text? It's not. In fact, other places in the scripture where Paul commits sin, it's called out and named as sin. That doesn't happen here. And Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, didn't have trouble doing that any other time throughout the book of Acts when people were in sin. Paul's motive here, again, was to unify the church. So what is really happening here? Why is Paul's approval of these sacrifices okay? Well, first, Paul knew that even before the cross, the Old Testament sacrifices were never meant to save. They were never meant to save. And when they were observed rightly by the Jews in the Old Testament, they knew that they were a picture pointing forward to what Messiah would do. They were meant by God, they were instituted by God to be a picture to look forward to what Messiah would do on the cross. In other words, these offerings were to be an illustration. An illustration of true repentance on the part of the one offering the sacrifice and a reminder of what was to happen, what Messiah would actually come to do to pay the price for sin. And so these offerings didn't pay the price for sin. They pointed forward to Jesus and they honored him as Messiah. Now the problem is this is after the cross, isn't it? The cross has already happened. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, is there another time after the cross that's described in Scripture when animal sacrifice would again be offered in the temple? And the answer is there is. There is. And it is not only not offensive to Christ, it will honor him. He will even be present himself, and it will be continual for a literal 1,000 years. Some of you who understand eschatology know where I'm going. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 40, and for the next few chapters after that, it discusses what is going to be happening in the millennial kingdom. That's the kingdom that's going to come in the future when Christ reigns on this earth for a literal 1,000 years. And in that kingdom, there will be a reconstructed temple, much larger than the ones of the past, but it will be a reconstructed temple while Christ is reigning in Jerusalem. And it is beyond clear that there will be animal sacrifice that happens then. Listen to this. Ezekiel 43, verses 19 to 26. This is part of the description of what happens in the temple in the future. Ezekiel 43, verses 19 to 21. It says, "You shall give the Levitical priests who are from the offspring of Zadok, who draw near to me to minister to me, declares the Lord God, a young bull for a sin offering. You shall take some of its blood and put it on its four horns and on the four corners of the ledge and on the border around about. Thus you shall cleanse it and make atonement for it. You shall also take the bull for the sin offering, and it shall be burned in the appointed place of the house outside the sanctuary." So this is in the millennial kingdom. There will be animal sacrifice happening there. And the Lord Jesus Christ is in Jerusalem ruling over David's kingdom, and this is clearly post-cross. So we ask the question, why is there animal sacrifice in the kingdom? If its purpose in the past was to point forward to what the Lord Jesus Christ would do upon the cross, and to draw their attention to him, that was the purpose in the past. Then the cross happens. If they were a picture of the sacrifice Christ would bring and pointed forward to the cross in anticipation of it, then I think we rightly understand that the sacrifices offered at the temple in the millennial kingdom are a memorial pointing back to what he did do upon the cross. In other words, these sacrifices serve a similar purpose for Israel in the kingdom that the communion service serves for the church today. We partake of what could be rightly called a ritualistic experience whenever we partake of communion. Why? To point back to the sacrifice that Christ made upon the cross. So it's perfectly understandable that a millennial kingdom that exists for the purpose of Israel that they would have a sign of memorial to point back to the cross and what Christ did there, and to remind them of that. And so just like communion, they have a memorial in remembrance of what Christ would do. And isn't that consistent with God? He's doing it within his church. He's going to do it within the kingdom in the future. Now, keeping all of that in mind, is it possible that during the time of this transition that ends with the destruction of the temple in AD 70, after which it's impossible to offer sacrifice, and with Jewish Christians who are longing for and anticipating the arrival of the kingdom, that they could have as a way to honor Christ in a memorial of what he had done and as an anticipation of the coming kingdom when he would return, could they have offered sacrifices during that time, not for sin, but as a memorial of what Messiah had accomplished? And it would be right and okay for them to do that, and God was tolerant of it during this time of transition. That's my take. I think that's exactly what's happening here. And the Apostle Paul has no problem with this. Now, we also need to understand that it would be wrong for us to do this today. Why? Because, number one, we're not Jews. Number two, the transition time is over. Number three, God put an end to that with the destruction of the temple. But the time is coming again when God will command animal sacrifice to be made as a memorial of what Christ has done in the future. And even if Paul is paying for their sacrifices to be made, it is not a sacrifice for sin that dishonors Christ. It is not a means of work salvation. It is a memorial of what Christ has done. And it did anticipate his coming kingdom. And the Jewish ritual would have been allowed during this time of transition as a way to honor God. And so what's the result? Mission complete. Mission complete. And the point is, Paul did not compromise. And it was not sin for him to do this. He preserved his testimony. He protected and unified the church. He showed the love of Christ in the form of this offering. He honored Christ in a sacrifice upon the cross. I see no compromise in Paul's testimony or his theology or any of these things. What an amazing thing it is to live an uncompromising life. And so we ask ourselves the question, what is your life like this morning? Have you been faithful to the Lord in all things? We each need to grow in that, don't we? We want to let this example of Paul's faithfulness and his uncompromising life be an encouragement to us to do the same today. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you this morning for the example of the Apostle Paul. We want to thank you for his refusal to compromise, his testimony, his gospel. It's your gospel. For his refusal to compromise by being proud, which he was not, through his humility. Father, for his faithfulness to the end. And in the texts that are coming, he's going to be arrested, and we're going to see great difficulty that comes to him because of this refusal to compromise. So, Father, this morning we pray that you would make us a congregation of people like the Apostle Paul, faithful to you, living an uncompromising life in all things. It's in Christ's name we ask it.